For those of you visiting with us, we're continuing through our systematic exposition of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll be continuing today in the Beatitudes. Over the last couple of weeks, Pastor Corey has walked us through the first two of those Beatitudes and has helped us to see what Jesus is doing here is really turning the values of the world upside down. The things that the average person out there would hold to, basically turning that on its head. Those backward and sinful ways that existed in Jesus' day during his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago are not really all that different than what we would see if we looked around in our society. As I was kind of meditating upon the Beatitudes this week, I tried to think about, okay, if our culture were to write their own Beatitudes today, what would they write? What are the things that we are being inculcated with by the culture around us? Well, I think they might look something like this. Blessed are the proud of their sin. Following June, that seems like the perfect place to start. Blessed are those who delight in their wickedness. Blessed are those who are self-confident and self-seeking. Blessed are those who look after themselves and are not concerned with the needs of others. Blessed are those who will do whatever it takes to get ahead. Blessed are those who complain and are willing to do battle to get their way, even in the smallest of things. Those are the types of things that our culture wants us to see as blessings. But Jesus says, no, those things will not find a place in the hearts of those who are truly my followers. For us, the path must be different. No matter how hard it is, no matter how countercultural it is, no matter what it costs us. This is the core message that we have here in the Beatitudes. So once again, I want to begin by reading the whole of the Beatitudes, and we're going to focus in just on the next verse, verse 5. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So our outline today will look like this as we look at meekness. First, we're going to look at what meekness is. We're going to try to define it, biblically speaking. Then we're going to look at an illustration to help us to paint the picture of what meekness in our lives will look like. Then we're going to look at the means, how we actually can grow and cultivate meekness in our lives. And then we're going to look at an application. Okay, if we grow in meekness, what does that look like throughout the different spheres of our life? And then lastly, we're going to look at the promise here in the Beatitude associated with being meek. So first, definition, then illustration, means, application, and promise. So let's go before the Lord and ask for his help as we open up this text. Gracious Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Christ. Lord, I come asking, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, we're bombarded in our society, in our culture, with so many things that go against your word. I pray that where those things have gained root in our minds and our hearts, Lord, that you would pull those out, that you would help us to write our thoughts in accordance with your word, that your spirit would come and work in each of our hearts, that you would reveal to us, Lord, where Lord, these Beatitudes even exist in our lives. For those that look and see an absence of those things, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that Lord, being absent of the Beatitudes means that they cannot be a true follower of yours, that you would help them to see that, and you would grant them, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray for those of us in Christ, Lord, that you would use this time of opening up your word to help us to greater understand meekness and to have it be something that grows and manifests itself in our lives individually, in our homes, and in this church. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So we begin attempting to define what meekness is, and probably the best place to start is what meekness is not. We'd have to say that it's probably, the word meek or meekness is probably not a word that we utter very often. It's probably not something that you've, you know, encouraged another brother and sister in recently of, man, I see this meekness in your life. It's just not a word in our culture that we would tend to use. And so what we do is we would tend probably to associate it with weakness, most likely because it sounds like weakness. And, you know, we recognize things just because they sound alike doesn't mean they mean anything like that. So if we went to Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we're all probably familiar to one degree or another with Moses. And probably one of the things that would stick out most for us about him is when he stands up to Pharaoh and God brings the plagues and he leads the people out of Egypt across the Red Sea. And in Numbers 12, 3, there God's word says that now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. So that alone would probably clue us in that if we start to associate meekness and weakness, we've probably missed the mark a bit. Meekness also doesn't mean putting up with or tolerating sin. We would have to say that Jesus as the God-man was not just the meekest man at his time, but the meekest man to ever live. And this is the same Jesus that cleansed the temple both at the beginning and the end of his ministry. And here's what we see in John describing that first cleansing in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So again, this doesn't sound like someone who is weak. It doesn't sound like someone who is willing to put up with sins against God or injustice against his neighbors. And so before we get to a positive definition, I hope that helps us to see, okay, maybe some of the things that would first come to mind when we hear Jesus giving a blessing to the meek, maybe we've missed the mark a bit with those. So now let's move on to defining exactly what meekness is. So the word there in the Greek is praus, which means a mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, or meekness. And probably that doesn't necessarily help you a lot in really grasping on what Jesus is trying to communicate here. This is a word that was used to describe a wild horse or a colt that had been taken and trained and broken, right? So you had this once wild animal basically going after, doing its own thing, and now it's been taken and basically subdued to the will of another. And so Jesus here is speaking of people that, like that wild colt, that were once hardened against everything else, only doing their own will, such that no one was ever going to tell them what to do. And now this person's been changed. Paul describes such a person in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There he says, writing to the church at Ephesus, so we're talking here to Christians, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So who is Paul describing here? It's everybody, right? It's all of humanity outside of Christ. He starts off saying, you Christians, this is what's true of you. And then he says, this is like the rest of mankind. So he's describing the state of fallen humanity outside of Christ. Each and every person in this room, if you're in Christ, you were once like that. If you're outside of Christ, this is still describing you. You're following after the course of the world. You're following the prince of the power of the air. You're carrying out the desires of your body and the mind. You're like that wild colt. You're only going to do what you want to do, and really no one is going to tell you otherwise. That person is utterly controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That person is hell-bent, literally speaking, on following the way that they think is right. The meek person, as they become a follower of Christ, as they become a follower of King Jesus, has had their will broken, had their will bent to following the will of God. They've stopped in this persistent pursuit of self-reliance and self-gratification and self-desire, and have now surrendered their life in its entirety to Christ. The deepest desire of their heart, not that it's in perfection, but it's a characterization of life, a direction of life. This deepest desire of their heart is now, like Pastor Corey mentioned in our time of confession, it's not my will, Lord, but your will to be done. So for the meek, what's happened is both our view of God and our view of ourself has been utterly changed and transformed. We no longer put our own desires first. We no longer see ourselves as preeminent. We've come to see that we're not the ones that are the official arbiters of what is right and what is wrong. We've come to recognize that we are under the authority of another. We've come to understand that Jesus is King, and we've bowed the knee in submission to Him. Not in some superficial way, but you think about that analogy. Go back to medieval times, right? When kings were more of a thing. And what would it mean for someone to bow in submission to a king? It means that person is committed to following after the rules and commands of that king for the rest of their lives. That's what it means to come and bow the knee to Jesus. It's not like in the modern parlance of asking Jesus into your heart. It's not some kind of weird metaphysical thing, right? It's no, coming, recognizing that you're at the end of yourself, that you're no longer going to follow after your own will, your own desires, and you're following after the desires of the King. Person, the meek, has come to realize that God's will for us is good and perfect and righteous, and we ought not to resist it, and we ought not to grumble against it or complain about it. The meek person has come to grasp that we must not rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, but wholly rely upon God. It may be a far cry from what you came into today thinking the meek person would look like. So we could summarize it concisely and say, meekness is the unconditional surrender of all of our life to Christ. So the unconditional surrender of all of our life to Christ. Here's a few comments on meekness that I thought were really helpful. Calvin said, meekness is a defining grace produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, which characterizes that person's response toward God and man. Sinclair Ferguson says, the meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all of his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and be gentle with sinners. And A.W. Tozer put it this way, he said, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. So this is a man that rightly sees, or a woman who rightly sees who he or she is, sees who God is, and is living in light of that reality. So hopefully that's at least started to give us a right understanding of what meekness is and what meekness is not. And so now let's turn and look at an illustration of this biblical meekness. There's many, many places we could go. We could do a whole sermon series on meekness and just going to these different examples that we see in Scripture. So we've already talked about, we could look at Moses and his example of standing up to Pharaoh. We could consider Joseph. You remember this horrific betrayal by his brothers, right? Thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, left to die. And then in God's providence, he ends up as the second in command in one of the most powerful nations in the world, and his brothers basically come, you know, groveling, needing food. And, you know, any of us in our flesh, what would we have done? I mean, that's a perfect opportunity. You can mete out whatever justice you want upon those brothers who so betrayed you. But no, he chose the better way. We could look at David and his refusal time and time again to kill King Saul, even after the urging of his men, because he was committed, he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. We could certainly spend an hours talking about the example that we have in Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians 2, that he was in the form of God, that we didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. No greater example of that than meekness. What I want to do is I want to hone in on the text here that Jesus actually quotes. We heard it in our scripture reading. It's Psalm 37. It's on the screen. We have verses 1 through 11. And if you have your Bibles, it would probably be a blessing for you to turn there. When you see here at the end of this text in verse 11, David concludes, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." If you remember kind of the analogy that I used in our introduction to Matthew of the game show that predates many of you, the Name That Tune, right? Where, hey, you hear this one or two notes, and what you're expected to do is remember that song. And so in doing that, it's like the whole song floods into your mind. And when Matthew is using these Old Testament texts, I think Jesus here quoting the Old Testament, that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to have this greater context here in your mind. And so what I want to do is I just want to do a very brief survey through these previous 9 verses to kind of help us. Okay, here's what I think someone who was a student of the Bible, when he hears Jesus quoting this, would have already started to have in mind. We could say that here, I think David gives a crash course on what it means to be meek. Verse 1, he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." David's trying to help us to see is, yes, it may appear in this world at times that evil has the upper hand, but the meek recognize that God is in control. And even if they suffer pain, persecution, or even death, they're recognizing that through those things, God's accomplishing His purpose in advancing His kingdom in this world. In the second half of that verse, we see that just as we're not to fear the evildoers, we're not to be envious of them. It's certainly easy for the Christian to be tempted to compromise on their principles when they see the evil succeeding in this world, to compromise to be able to basically get ahead in the systems of this world. So this is a reminder here to stand fast like David, who wouldn't violate his principles, even though killing Saul would have immediately moved this threat upon his life. And not only that, it would have immediately elevated him to the king of Israel, right? I mean, probably no greater temptations you could put before a man to one, save his life, and two, become king, but yet he wouldn't violate his principles to do that. Then verse 2, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So the wicked may end their days in this life, having seeming victory. But we know that they will be ushered into eternity where they immediately realize that everything they spent their whole life building is now gone. And they're going to face eternity under the wrath and judgment of God. For the meek, we may spend our whole lives in difficulty and suffering, but the minute we close our eyes and enter into eternity, we know that every spiritual blessing awaits us. We see Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 18, summarizing this hope. There Paul tells the church at Corinth, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Probably if you're not familiar with the life of Paul, it might be helpful to see the types of things that Paul includes in what he describes as light and momentary afflictions. All we have to do is go just 7 chapters ahead in 2 Corinthians. Here's how Paul describes the things that have happened to him at that point in his life. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from river, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from those things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So I don't know what personally each one of you has going on in their lives right now, but I can just set the example of Paul before you and say, the Word of God says all those things that Paul just described are light and momentary afflictions when we take our eyes off of the world and put our eyes upon things of glory, the unseen things. In verse 3, trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So here we see the meek trust in Yahweh. They depend exclusively upon Him. As a result, what happens? They do good. So trusting in God results in obeying God. And we see there, the meek dwell where God has placed them. They don't grumble and complain about their circumstances, where they're at. Rather, they seek basically to grow where they're planted. We see that in Paul, right? Paul gets sent to prison. And he's excited that he gets to minister to the guards there next to him in chains, right? He's not like, oh, Lord, I can't believe that I'm in prison. I really wish you would let me out. No, he's going to do whatever he can to preach the gospel and advance the kingdom wherever he's at. And so wherever God has you, be faithful where that is. That is the testimony of the meek person. In verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So the meek don't just trust in Yahweh, they delight in Him. They don't delight in the counterfeit substitutes that the world, the flesh, and the devil will attempt to throw at us. And we see delighting in God results in us having God-honoring and God-focused desires. And God loves to bless those kinds of desires. He's very pleased to give us the desires of our heart when they align with Him and His will. In verse 5, commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in Him and He will act. So the meek don't just trust in Him, they don't just delight in Him. They commit their way to Him. Right, we've already talked about this. For the meek, their way is no longer their own. Their way is the way of another. That they're seeking, they're committed to opening up this book as the guide for life. Wherever this takes us, that's where we're going. Basically, the meek turn it over to God to guide and to lead us as He sees fit. In verse 6, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So the name of the meek may be maligned in this life. And probably a number of you in here have found that. Maybe more than a number of you have found that. But here we see God will ultimately bring forth justice. Spurgeon said this of this text. He says, scandal may pass over a fair name for a while and cloud it, but God is the avenger of all the righteous. There will be a resurrection of reputations as well as of persons at the last great day. Only we must commit it to God. So the meek recognize we don't have to be jealous for our name. We don't have to be jealous for our reputation. It's up to God, and He will ultimately avenge us and restore the name of the meek. As we look at verses 8 through 10, basically, it really emphasizes some of the things or reemphasizes some of the things we've already heard. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for Yahweh shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. So again, we're not to fret and worry about the plans of the wicked. God is sovereign. He's ruling and reigning. He's accomplishing his purposes. Whether we can see how that's being worked out or not, and most often it's not. We can't see how God is providentially working. We have to trust in the promises of Scripture that He's doing that He loves us, the things that He puts in our life are for our best, for our good, for His glory, and walk in obedience in light of that. What we see is at the end of the day, God's people will receive their inheritance. They will receive God's blessing. And the wicked will not triumph. Their day of reckoning is coming. But Spurgeon really hit the nail on the head here as well. They kind of help us to see how easy it is for us to look at maybe the blessing of the wicked and be envious of that. And he says, how transient are their joys, their wealth which they accumulate, the beauty which they think is upon their estate. All this is but as the painted colors of the bubble, which is scarcely seen before it vanishes. Wilt thou envy this? Wilt thou envy a little child his play toys, which will be broken in an hour? Wilt thou envy a madman the straw crown which he plaits and puts on his head, which he thinks himself a king? Oh, be not so foolish. Thine inheritance is eternal, and thou art immortal. So it really paints for us the things that we might be tempted to look at, these things of the world. You know, and Spurgeon describes all these great things are just like, you know, when you blow a bubble and you see all the beautiful colors on it, and it, what is it, like 2 seconds before it pops and goes away, right? That's really in light of eternity, how fleeting all these things are. So here we have King David's case study on meekness. I think it provides just a wonderful illustration of the point Jesus is making here in the Sermon on the Mount. So we've defined meekness. We've seen David's description of weakness. maybe for some of you, hopefully for all of you, you're thinking, I want more of that. I want more of that meekness in my life. Now, how do I get it? So now let's look at the means of acquiring meekness. Ironically, Jesus has already given us the answer. If you've been here the last couple of weeks as Pastor Corey has preached through the previous two verses, you know the answer to this. Remember, this is the third beatitude. This is a series of blessings. So let's just briefly think about and meditate upon those two verses which Pastor Corey has taken us through and see if we can find the answer. In verse 3 of chapter 5, we saw that blessed are the poor in spirit. So the meek are those who are poor in spirit. They recognize that when they come to God, they come with open hands of faith. They recognize the only thing they can bring to the equation is sin. They have nothing to offer God. No good works, no righteousness in and of themselves, nothing they can do to reconcile themselves to a thrice holy God. These are people that are not self-sufficient. They're not self-reliant. They have a poverty of pride. They recognize their total spiritual bankruptcy before God and have come to Him with those empty hands of faith to find forgiveness in Christ. So meekness is a natural byproduct of cultivating a poverty of spirit. In verse 4, we saw that blessed are those who mourn their sin. So the meek are those people who mourn their sin. It's not that they just academically understand that, yes, sin is an offense against a holy God. They see their sin as a transgression against God, His law, the one who made them and cares for them. They see their sin basically as a thumbing the nose, a shaking of the fist at their Creator, at the King of the universe. They have a godly grieving, a godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance, that leads to a turning away from sin into salvation. So, to grow in meekness requires us to focus our attention upon God and His holiness and to rightly understand the natural state of our hearts before Him. We're to see His purity. We're to see our impurity. So to summarize it very briefly, encapsulated just in one verse, I would say to grow in meekness requires us to have the heart that Isaiah expressed. As he saw the Lord lifted up high, seated on His throne, this is Isaiah 6 verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." If that sounds utterly foreign to you, then you won't be able to cultivate meekness in your life, and we'll get to that. If that sounds utterly foreign to you, I could say we have some big concerns to talk about. So now let's consider what this application of meekness would look like in our own lives. I think certainly we've seen so far that we could say that this meekness will impact us individually. One thing would be that it should keep us from getting frustrated in the day-to-day of life when things don't go as they planned. And I don't know about you, but that seems to be a quite regular occurrence for me. When I have the way that I think things are going to go, and God constantly has a different path. And Let's just say I don't always respond. I don't often respond as I should with meekness, recognizing my place in this whole thing and that it's not my will. Yes, I had my plans for the day. Yes, God wants us to plan and all those things, but He's the one that directs our path. The plan that I had pales infinitely in comparison to the plan that God actually has for my life, for the next 5 minutes of my life, for the next hour of my life. And so it helps us to rightly deal with those things, you know, when they happen for us. Meekness also keeps us from grumbling and complaining in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. You know, maybe it's a bad boss at work. Maybe it's difficulty in the family. Maybe it's an unbelieving family member. Maybe it's conflict in the church. Whatever it is, meekness, this right recognition of who we are, this right recognition of God and His plan and His will being preeminent, helps us to be content in those circumstances. It helps us in things like receiving a difficult medical diagnosis or even a death of a family member. It helps us to be able to deal with those things, maintaining a steadfast trust and hope in God. In our homes, the spirit of meekness will help us be committed to the roles that God has actually called us to. Husbands, it equips us to lead, but not in a heavy-handed way, but to be able to do so with grace and humility, to be able to do so as a servant leader. This meekness will help us to live with our wives in an understanding way. Wives, it's going to equip you to be able to submit to your husband, even though he's a fallible man who will make mistakes, who will not do things in the right way, because your heart of submission toward him is actually your heart of submission toward God and His will. Children, it helps you, empowers you to honor and obey your parents, your mom and dad, who, yes, they're often, or at times, they're going to make wrong decisions. At times, they're going to deal with you in ways that are not as loving as they should. But you're going to see and understand that honoring and obeying them is just a fruit of you honoring and obeying God, who has placed them in authority over you. In our jobs, this meekness is going to allow you to obey your boss with a sincere heart, just as you would obey Christ. In the church, it's going to result in us putting the needs of others above our own. We're not going to be focused upon what we want, what we think we need. It's going to help us to love our brothers and sisters, even when we have differences over secondary and tertiary doctrines or issues of Christian liberty. It's going to help even at times when, hey, we just may have someone that rubs us the wrong way or has some kind of habit that we just don't so much prefer. It's going to provide us the fuel to obey Paul's command to the church at Rome in Romans 12:10, to love one another with brotherly affection, to outdo one another in showing honor. And I will say, as a church, this is something that we're good at, but I would encourage you, let this teaching on meekness cause you to excel more and more in our love for one another, our outdoing one another and showing honor. And so hopefully by now we have a greater understanding of what meekness is. We've been able to see David's case study in meekness, to be able to kind of see it from different angles, different facets. And hopefully we've seen just a sampling of ways that we can see this meekness applied in our lives. So now, let's come to our final point and look at Jesus' promise to the meek. So the first aspect of this promise is just the fact that they will be blessed. John MacArthur says of this word, he says, blessing literally means happy, fortunate, blissful. Here it speaks of more than a surface emotion. Jesus describes the divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. So, the first promise is that the meek are going to have this divinely originated happiness, blessing, and contentment. That by itself, that's pretty amazing, right? But here, more specifically, the meek are said to inherit the earth. When you first hear that, you may think, that almost sounds like a little worldly to me, Pastor. You know, I thought that we're supposed to basically be looking forward to going to heaven to be with Jesus. What's this talk about the earth? If you remember, we touched on this a bit earlier this year as we walked through chapter 31 of the confession dealing with the resurrection and last things, and then Pastor Corey spent a message kind of fleshing out the new heavens and the new earth. There in chapter 31 of the confession, it says, the souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise or heaven. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. So the Christian faith is not this Gnostic spiritual only thing. Yes, there's a spiritual aspect to it, right? But one day, we're going to be reunited with resurrection bodies. And where are we going to be? We're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. So when we die and when we go to paradise or heaven, that's not the end. In fact, I think we could say that's not really even the beginning of the end. Wayne Grudem has, I think, a really good summary in his systematic theology related to the new heavens and the new earth. He says, in addition to a renewed heaven, God will make a new earth. Several passages indicate that the physical creation will be renewed in a significant way. Will earth simply be renewed, or will it be completely destroyed and replaced by another earth? Reformed scholars have tended to emphasize that verses that simply say that this present creation will be renewed. The Reformed position seems preferable here, for it's difficult to think that God would entirely annihilate his original creation, thereby seeming to give the devil the last word in scrapping the creation that was originally very good. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a place and activities for our resurrection bodies which will never grow old or become weak. Therefore, we can expect that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be a fully perfect earth that is once again very good. And we can expect that we will have physical bodies that will once again be very good in God's sight, and that we will function to fulfill the purposes for which he originally placed man on earth. That's not something that we probably think too much about, and it's not something maybe in a lot of churches that even gets emphasized. You know, there's this focus on, hey, we're headed to heaven. Right? Which is good. That's right. That's a reality. But that's not the end of the story. One of the things that's difficult is we don't have a lot about Scripture when it comes to the new heaven and new earth. So we don't want to go off the rails in speculation about what that would look like. But we can see that that's the ultimate and consummate promise here, that we will inherit a resurrected earth in our resurrected bodies. I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to wrap my mind around that. But that's a glorious promise. So at the resurrection, we will fully and truly inherit the earth. But I think there is an already and not yet aspect to this promise that Jesus is here describing. Yes, it will come to full completion at the consummation, but I believe it's something that's already happening now. And I want to just look at a few verses later in Matthew that I think support that premise. So, how else would we see the promised success of the Great Commission that closes out Matthew's gospel, other than the meek are inheriting the earth now, prior to the return of Christ? So Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus ends that Great Commission with promising that he'll be with us till the end of the age as we go out and disciple the nations. He begins this Great Commission with a declaration of his kingship. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So, if Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's promised to be with us as we obey this command, do we really expect that the Great Commission will be a failure? Can we really read that and not expect that Christ, through his followers, the meek, that they will inherit the earth as the nations are discipled? In Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. How else can we understand those parables than that Christ's followers, the meek, are inheriting the earth now, prior to his second coming? So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." So this is not talking about the new heavens and new earth, right? This is talking about prior to the last day, prior to the resurrection. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven, it's going to grow slowly, but it's going to grow big. It's going to grow great. Like that mustard seed that's going to be the biggest plant in the garden, like Daniel's vision of this rock that comes and grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. So its growth is going to be large, and like that leaven is going to pervade the lump. It's going to grow throughout and fill the earth. So can we really read that and think that Christ, through his followers, the meek, will not inherit the earth as the kingdom of heaven fills it? It seems like here we have this promise to inherit the earth, yes, ultimately fulfilled in the consummation, but being fulfilled for the last 2,000 years as the meek Christ followers go out and preach the gospel, disciple the nations, and people continue to come to Christ. And yes, it can look discouraging for us. I mean, in our nation now, for example, yes, we're a nation under judgment. We need to repent. We deserve to be just like taken and scraped off into the ocean over there by California, or New York, either one would be both very fitting places. That's what we deserve, right? But what we see is, man, we see an amazing number of Christians in places like China, in Africa, and even within our nation here. I mean, I have to think that's the only thing that's spared us so far, is it seems like even within the apostasy of our nation, there's actually a revival of true religion within our nation. So basically, the whole message so far, I think, has been an encouragement, an exhortation, an application for the follower of Christ, which fits into the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus comes and sits down and teaches his disciples. But I want to end this afternoon with a message to those who are not followers of Christ. Maybe you sit here today, and after hearing these truths, you've been overloaded with the weight of your sin. You recognize all this stuff about meekness, that's not me. Well, the call to you today can be found in Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What we see is that the message of the Gospels is that Christ came to earth, the God-man incarnate, fully God, fully man, living the perfect life that we could never live. We're called to obey God's law perfectly. Not one of us has done it from the first breath that we breathe. And Jesus came and obeyed that law perfectly. He went to the cross, taking the judgment that we justly and rightly deserve, taking the wrath that should have been poured out upon His people, was poured out upon Him. The message of Scripture is that if you repent, if you turn from your sins, you put your faith and trust in what Christ has done alone, not Christ plus anything, not Christ plus your works, not Christ plus your religion, not Christ plus your law-keeping, not Christ plus you being raised in a good family. If you put your faith and trust in Christ alone, you will be forgiven. You will be accepted into the kingdom of God. What happens is, your sin gets imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you. So you start off with this infinitely negative bank account, this infinitely negative debt that you owe against God. Christ forgives your sin. So you come up to neutral. But neutral is not sufficient, because what you need to be accepted for a holy God is perfect righteousness. So Christ's righteousness gets imputed to you. What happens then when God sees you? He sees you robed in Christ's righteousness rather than in the filthy rags of your own sin. So if that's you, believe the words of Christ today and come and find rest in Him. Maybe you sit here today and you recognize you're lost and you just don't care. You're still shaking your fist in rebellion against God. What you need to know and understand is that this King Jesus that I've been speaking of, on the last day, you will stand in judgment before Him. Just as sure as if you went out and walked in the middle of the street after service and a bus was coming, and even though you say, "Well, Pastor, I don't believe in buses," well, you're still going to find that reckoning when that bus hits you, that it doesn't matter that you don't believe in buses. The fact that you want to say you don't believe in God, you don't believe the stuff that you're hearing, that doesn't change the fact that you will stand before Him on Judgment Day. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So just know that for most of you, this wouldn't be the first time. But for sure, what you've heard is a very clear gospel message of how you can be saved, how you can be reconciled to God. And so if you continue to harden your hearts and raise your fist in rebellion against Him, on that last day, you will come to know these things are true. Likely, God will bring those things to your mind, and you will have to agree with Him that you stand justly and rightly condemned before Him. That is the fate that awaits you, whether you want to believe it, whether you want to accept it or not. Or maybe you sit here today naming the name of Jesus, but as I've walked through and talked about meekness, it sounds like the most foreign thing to you. Yes, you've heard these things about meekness, and okay, I see those things in Scripture, but I don't see those things in my life. Well, Jesus has words for you as well. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You could say, the meek. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what we see there with great clarity is Jesus is saying, just because you name his name, that doesn't mean you are truly his follower. So the question you have to ask yourself is, how do I know that that's not me? Right? If you can't answer that question, it should utterly terrify you. And what we see Jesus is saying is that if you're walking in lawlessness, if you're walking apart from God's word, that's you. No matter what you profess with your mouth, your life testifies against you. Because salvation comes as a package. It comes as a part with regeneration, with being born again. As Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 4, to even see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born again. You'll be given a new heart with new desires. Yes, you won't see these things in perfection in your life, but you can't help to see them in direction because you've been supernaturally changed. And so if that's you, if you say, Pastor, yes, I name the name of Jesus. I call him Lord, Lord. But man, my life testifies against me. I just don't see this meekness, this mourning over sin that you're talking about here. Then I'll tell you to be very, very thankful. Because what we see here in Matthew 7 is these people are hearing it on the last day when there's no opportunity for them. For you, you sit here today with still the opportunity to turn and come to Christ. There's still time for you. Flee to Christ today. Quit trusting in your own good works. Quit trusting in your own righteousness. Quit trusting in anything other than his finished work alone and come and find rest in him. Come and find meekness. Come and find blessedness and come and inherit the earth. So let's pray, and then Pastor Corey is going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, we come thankful for your word, Lord, even when it's hard. I pray for each one of us that we would examine our hearts, examine our lives, and see if we find this meekness there. Lord, for those of us that are truly your followers and we see meekness but not as it should be, Lord, help us to grow in the grieving of our sin, rightly understanding who you are and who we are, and that we would grow in greater conformity to Christ, that we would grow in meekness in our lives individually, in our homes, in our workplaces, as in this church. And Father, I pray for those that sit here today outside of Christ, Lord, that you would make that utterly and abundantly clear to them, and that you would give them the grace to turn and flee to Christ today, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.